grace. With all reverence, with all respect, with all honor due to your holy name. Father, I pray that the wonderful truth that we have sang about this morning has begun to stir within our hearts a little glimpse of the majesty and the greatness of the God that we serve. Father, our feeble minds, our fallen minds, cannot even begin to comprehend the fullness of your glory and your majesty. Father, all that you are is so far beyond all that we could ever comprehend. Yet, Father, you have given us your word so that we may know who you are. You have given us your truth so that we could read the scriptures and know more about the character and the nature and the attributes of the eternal God that we serve and who has saved us by his grace. Father, thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you, Father, that we can know you and that we can have a right relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are in awe of you this morning. And as we look to your word now, I pray that that reverence, that awe, that wonder, that majesty of God would continue to grow in our hearts and our minds. Father, let us leave here today knowing of the majesty of our God. For it's in your blessed name we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be looking at the second portion of our text that we started last week. We'll be looking at verses 15 and 16 this morning, but we'll begin reading in verse 11 just to remind you of the context and go over a little bit of what we spoke about last week. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16 is what we'll be reading. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As we come to our text this morning, as I stated earlier, verses 15 and 16 are tied to verses 11 through 14. Paul has been giving Timothy lots of instruction in this chapter. In particular, he has been showing Timothy, as we saw last week, what it means to be a godly man, what it means to truly be a man of God. Of course, that has been drawn in contrast to all the false teachers, which we have mentioned over and over again many times throughout the book. But Paul has called Timothy to be different from the world. He is a man of God. He is someone who has been sanctified, someone who has been justified, regenerated. Somebody who has the Holy Spirit within him, and his life is to reflect that. And one of the important principles that we learn from this is that a pastor, an elder, or leader of the church, Paul is talking here to the pastor of the church, is someone who is to preach the word of God, but also live the word of God. And Paul does not separate those two things, and the same is true for our Christian life. What we believe and what we teach needs to match up with how we walk in this world. And we saw that Paul gave Timothy some direction in how to actually apply this to his life. If you remember back in verse 11, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." Paul commands Timothy, and he gives him three specific commands. The first is to flee. That is, run away from evil. Run away from the desires of this world, as we saw in verses 6 through 10. Run away from anything that would cause you to fall away from Jesus Christ. Run away from sin. The second command was pursue righteousness. That is, with all vigor, with all earnestness, run after godly virtue. And he lists several things there. Righteousness, godly living, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. All these are godly virtues. And Paul says, as you're running away from evil, you're running to something. And that is godliness. All these things produced by the Holy Spirit and the heart that has been transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. So he calls him to flee. He calls him to pursue. And then in verse 12, one of the main hearts of our text last week was fight the good fight of the faith. And the word fight there, as you remember, means to agonize. It means to wrestle, to struggle, to give it all your effort. It's used of an athlete in a race. And Paul reminds us there that fleeing evil and pursuing righteousness is not easy. That it's something we strive for. It's something we agonize through. There is a battle. There is a warfare that we are engaged with and engaged in each and every day as we walk this life as Christians. And Paul tells Timothy, O man of God, fight the good fight. Don't give up on the gospel. Don't give up on your faith. Don't give up on being a light to this fallen world. Now, when we take all those commands and put them together, there's one driving theme that all of them carry. And that theme is perseverance. Do you see that? Paul is calling Timothy essentially to persevere. Keep on going. Keep running away from evil. Keep pursuing righteousness. Keep fighting the battle. Don't give up, Timothy. You are a man of God. Preach the word and live the word without end. And as Paul gives Timothy those commands, we saw last week that he gave him a few reasons for why he should believe those commands. And we won't get into all of it this morning, but you remember he reminded us that Timothy operates in the presence of God, verse 13. God's eye is on the church. And Paul warns Timothy, if you deviate from the truth, if your life goes off into sin, God is watching. Remember that the judge of all the earth has his eye upon you, and he will hold you accountable for how you led his church here on earth. He reminded Timothy that God gives life to all things. That is, Timothy's physical life and spiritual life was in the hand of God. Timothy did not need to fear what men could do to him because his God is the author of life and had his life in his hands. And the third thing, of course, we saw Jesus Christ, who gave his testimony before Pontius Pilate and made the good confession. We learned from there that Jesus stood on the truth. When Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he said, "It is as you said." And that led to his execution. Jesus didn't back away from the truth. He stood for the truth, and it led to the cross. Timothy was to model that same character of Jesus Christ. So you see that Paul gives these commands, these calls to Timothy, and he grounds them. He gives reasons for Timothy to be doing these things. And the same is true of our text for this morning, although it's a little bit different. As we transition into verse 15 and 16, Paul continues to encourage Timothy, but he does it in a different way. In our text for this morning, Paul is going to, for lack of a better term, unleash the majesty of God before Timothy, so that Timothy will be encouraged by knowing the greatness of God, the glory of God, the authority of God, and the infinite magnitude of God, Paul says that Timothy will encourage you to keep pressing on. Knowing your God rightly will strengthen you in your walk for the Savior. That's the idea here in our text for this morning. And Timothy needs that encouragement. We need that encouragement this morning. Why? Remember the end of verse 14? How long are we to fight with sin? How long are we to fight for the faith? How long are we to pursue righteousness? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years, and we're still doing it. So we need strength, don't we, church? We need strength. We need strength. So Paul strengthens Timothy, beginning here in verse 15, which runs through verse 16. And by the way, this is a doxology. There are some theologians who believe this may have been a hymn back in the day. But it's all focused on the Father. The Father, not Jesus. It's focused on the Father. He is singling out a specific member of the Trinity. And we're going to look at that this morning. So look with me once again at verse 15. Paul says, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now again, at the end of verse 14, Paul just finished telling us that Jesus is coming back one day. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his second coming. We know he's coming back one day. And then he begins verse 15 by saying, which he will display at the proper time. And the question is, who is the he in verse 15? Who is the one who is going to display Jesus Christ? Who is the one who is going to send Christ back? Well, it's the same one who sent him the first time. It's the Father. It is the Father. So we know in context here, Paul is referring to the Father. By the way, that is also supported at the end of verse 16, where he says, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Well, we know that the apostles saw Jesus. We know the Pharisees saw Jesus. We know the Sadducees saw Jesus. We know that 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus when he rose from the dead. So we know that this can't be talking about Jesus because he's talking about the one whom no man has seen, and that is the Father. And we'll get to that more when we get to that point. But Paul brings up a wonderful point here. We may be asking ourselves, it has been 2,000 years. Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back yet? Well, Paul says the Father will display, the word display means show, he will show him at the proper time. The word proper means to own. In his own time. He controls the time. He decides the time. Now what's interesting about this statement is that this is something that Paul likes to say quite often, actually. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, if you remember over December, we preached on this. Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When did Jesus come to be born of Mary? When the fullness of time had come. In other words, at the exact moment in time that God said, this is when I want you to come, that is when he came. It was all in God's perfect timing. Paul also refers to the death of Christ as God's timing. In Romans 5, verse 6, we read, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, when we look at the birth of Christ, when we look at the death of Christ, and here in our text this morning, when we look at the coming of Christ, we see that all of it was perfectly planned by God. None of it was coincidental. None of it was just kind of happenstance. None of it was kind of like, yeah, let's just go now. This is the plan of God established from before the foundation of the world. God in his sovereignty and his infinite wisdom said, Christ, you will come at this time, you will die at this time, and you will return at this time. And I don't know about you, church, but that encourages me because that reminds me that God is in total control. 2,000 years before I was even a thought, God was orchestrating his plan of redemption, and I have just been dropped into it by his sovereign grace. That one statement, which he will display at the proper time, that in itself is an amen, let's go home, God is sovereign. And that's what Paul begins with to Timothy. Keep laboring, and if you're asking how long and why hasn't Christ come back, just remember, every aspect of redemption is sovereignly controlled by God. Also keep this in mind. If Jesus did come 100 years ago, none of us would be in heaven because none of us would have been here. 2 Peter says that God is waiting. He has not come until all whom he has chosen comes to faith in him. There's still souls that God has yet to save. And he will not come. He will not lose one soul that he predestined from before the foundation of the world. Think about that, church. Think about that. Paul says, the Father will display Christ at the proper time. One theologian put it this way. He says, Jesus will appear in the most proper time. I love that. He will appear in the most proper time, the time which the infinite God in his wisdom has appointed for the second coming of his Son. So Paul begins with that time of Christ coming when the Father decides. By the way, just to end this point, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? It says, so when they had come together, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus said, my Father's got that. Don't worry about that. Just do what I've called you to do. And know I've got it in control. So Paul begins there. And from there, he now moves into our doxology. He gives us five characteristics, five statements, five attributes, five qualities of who God is. He pulls back the veil and he brings forth the Father and shows us the majesty and the sovereignty and the glory of the God that we serve. And again, remember the context. Perseverance. Keep going. Keep pressing on. And when you feel like giving up, remember the God that you serve. That's the idea here. So let's begin by looking at the first characteristic here of the Father. Paul says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. The blessed and only sovereign. The word blessed means happy. It's almost always used of men in the New Testament. Always used almost in every instance of humanity. But here he uses it of the Father. And he says that he is the blessed, the fortunate, the happy one, and the only sovereign. Now, the word sovereign there refers to someone who is a ruler. Now, the question that we have is, in what way is he the only sovereign? Because there are many other rulers in the world today, aren't there not? There's many other kings. We have a president here. There's many other rulers in the world, but Paul says he's the only ruler. He's the only sovereign. In what way is he the only one? The same can be asked of the term only in verse 16, where he says, who alone has immortality. Same Greek word, means only, the only one. Well, last time I checked, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have immortal bodies, don't we not? We have eternal life, right? So why does he say the Father alone has immortality if that's true of us? So what we have to, when we look at this text, we have to understand, what is Paul doing here? Why do these statements seem to contradict other truths that we know? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to understand, what is Paul trying to do in this text? My argument is he is trying to separate God from man. In other words, God is infinitely holy and separate from man. So when we understand that, and we look at this text, how is God the only sovereign? Well, Psalm 93, verse 2 answers that for us. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The Bible tells us that God has always had authority. His throne was established from of old. That means from before the creation of the world. Can any man say that of himself today? Is there any man that has held authority longer than God? Is there any man that has authority that will exceed the authority of God? You see, what Paul is saying here is that God inherently has authority, that God intrinsically possesses all authority. Let me help you understand it like this. If somebody is a king and gets authority that way, they're born into that. If somebody is a president and receives authority from that position, they're voted into that. In other words, men never have lasting authority. They come into it and they come out of it. But Paul says that God is the only sovereign in the sense that he was never given his authority. He always possessed it from eternity past to all eternity to come. And the point that Paul is making is this. God was never given his authority, but eternally possesses it. God was never given his authority, but eternally possesses it. Think about that, church. That is different from every other authoritative position in the existence of our universe. People come into authority and they come out of authority. They're given authority, authority is taken away from them. But Paul says God was never given it. It is intrinsic to his very nature. Notice the second thing he says that parallels that first principle. He says he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Now this no doubt is a term that we're all very familiar with. It is used mainly of Christ in the New Testament, two times in Revelation referring to Jesus. But Paul says here that the Father is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What's interesting about this term, King of kings, is that it's not only used of God in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, Daniel says, "You, O king," referring to Nebuchadnezzar, "you, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given you the kingdom." Daniel calls the Babylonian pagan king the King of kings. In Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 7, this is God speaking. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers." Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar the King of kings. God himself calls Nebuchadnezzar King of kings. So what distinguishes man having that title and Paul giving it to the eternal God? Well, Ezra chapter 7, verse 12 really helps us answer this. In Ezra 7, 12, we read, "Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest." Now, why does that help us out? Artaxerxes is a Persian king. They're the ones that conquered the Babylonians. And what we see is when Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of all the world in his time, he was the King of kings. But when the Persians came and conquered them, who became the new King of kings? Artaxerxes. And what we see is this term is used of man to refer to whoever's in control at the time. Man comes up and down. There are empires that rise over other empires. We know from the Babylonians to the Assyrians to the Greeks to the Persians to the Romans. At times throughout history, there are some men who we call King of Kings, meaning they're over all authority, but that can be taken away. And we see that transition from Nebuchadnezzar to Artaxerxes. In what way is Paul using it? And this is the question of God. Is the same that is true of man true of God? Well, notice that Paul doesn't just call him the King of Kings. What else does he say? And Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shows up 3 times in the Bible. And in every instance, it refers to God. Not only is that title used of Lord of the Father, but 4 times in Scripture, we read that God is the God of gods. And in 5 other times in Scripture, Deuteronomy 10:17, Psalm 136:3, we read that he is the Lord of Lords, just that term standing alone. So what we see is that God and his title is elevated above man. And what I want you to see here, what Paul is getting at here, is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that title and that authority of God is something that is never taken away. Never taken away. It doesn't transition from one God to the next. Yahweh is not in a line of deities where this deity was the King of Kings, now you have God who's the King of Kings, and then later on there'll be another one. He's using this term in the eternal sense. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who possesses all authority that will never be taken away. And let me support that point just a little bit. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, and I want you to see this in action. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Let's begin in verse 13. This is in reference to the rulers who will join the Antichrist at the end of time. Look what it says in verse 13. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. So we see that in the end times, there's going to be a battle where men try to fight against Christ. Look what it says. The Lamb will conquer them. In other words, Jesus will have victory. But the question is, why? Look what he says. For he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In other words, no nation will ever be able to conquer the living God because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He holds authority that cannot be challenged. You see, men may rule over other men, but no man will ever rule over God. That's the idea here. That's the point Paul is making. You can have kings that transition and come in and out of power, but the Lamb will be challenged by many nations in the end. But they won't even come close to defeating him because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see this again in Revelation 19, verse 16, where Jesus Christ is coming back at the end of time, right before he goes to establish his millennial kingdom. And the Bible describes him in this way: from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This pictures Jesus coming in judgment, literally stomping out evil. But look what it says in verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. What is it? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why did they choose that title? Out of all the names for God, why is that the title that is inscribed on his robe? Well, think about what he's doing. He's coming to establish his kingdom. And nobody can stop him. You feel the weight of the term? You feel the weight of the term? Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no nation, no king, no government, no power can overthrow his kingdom. And Paul's point here is that God's authority eternally surpasses all other authority. You get that, church? God's authority eternally surpasses all other authority. Nobody will ever exceed the authority of Almighty God. So not only is he the only sovereign, the one who eternally possesses authority, but Paul says, what is the scope of that authority? The scope of that authority is it covers all people, all nations throughout all time. Nobody can challenge the Lamb of God. In Psalm 145, verse 13, we read, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. In Daniel 4:34, when Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself before the Lord, he says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. That's a pagan king talking about God. You see, he understood that his kingdom is nothing in compared to the kingdom of Yahweh. God's authority eternally surpasses all other authority. And again, think about the encouragement this is for Timothy. Think of the encouragement that is for you today, knowing that God is above the rulers of this world, and that no man's plans are going to thwart God's eternal plan. So Paul focuses on the authority of God in these first two points. And notice that in these first two points, we mentioned the word eternal. God was never given his authority, but he eternally possessed it. And God's authority eternally surpasses all other authority. So this idea of God being eternal is very important. It's very relevant to what Paul is teaching. That's one of the things that sets God apart from everybody else. He was never created. He never had a beginning. He is eternal on both sides of the spectrum. And the question is, how can that be? Well, Paul emphasizes that in verse 16. Look what he says. Who alone has immortality. That word can be translated deathlessness. Deathlessness. Literally, there is no death within him. And as I stated before, we got to ask the question, in what way does God alone have immortality? Because you and I have that. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have hope of eternal life. So in what way is God alone immortal? Well, look at the language of Paul, listen to the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:53. He says, this mortal body must put on immortality. What does that mean? It means that there's a point at which we are mortal. There's a point at which we are dead, and we are made alive in Jesus Christ. See, there's a point where we all have a beginning. But Paul's point here of God is that he stands out alone in that he was never given life. He never had to put on immortality. He is immortal. He is eternal. Listen to what Psalm 90, verse 2 says. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Deuteronomy 32, 40, Moses says, or God says, speaking through Moses, as I live forever. In John 8:58, Jesus Christ, standing before the crowd who wanted to kill him, said, before Abraham was, I am. Uses a present tense there to mean I always continuously existed before Abraham, referencing his eternality. We know from Scripture, beloved, that God is an eternal God. There's no man before him, and there's no man who will outlive him. The only life that exists is that which God has given, both physical and spiritual. Everything in creation came from God, who is the giver of life. He alone stands out as the immortal one because it is intrinsic to his nature, just as his sovereignty is. So the third point that Paul makes here this morning is that God is eternal, having no beginning and no end. I shared that point with my wife, and she said, yeah, I knew that. I said, yeah, it's not a mind-blowing point, but it's something we need to be reminded of. He's eternal. I mean, just try to wrap your mind around that. He's eternal. How often do we get so worried about what's going to happen tomorrow? God says tomorrow, 24 hours, try to fathom eternity. And I have everything under control, and you're worried about tomorrow? He is eternal. He is eternal. One commentator put it this way. He said, the man of God, referring to Timothy, derives comfort from the knowledge that his God is above history and beyond time. No matter what happens during his brief span of time on this earth, the deathless, eternal one is available to support him. See, that's what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy. God's got you. He was here before you, and he'll be here after you. Trust in the Lord. He's got your back. So God was never given his authority. God's authority eternally surpasses all other authority. God is eternal, having no beginning and no end. The fourth thing Paul says this morning is the Father dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. And here Paul emphasizes the glory of God. That is the majesty of God, something of his person. The dwelling place of God is unapproachable. The unapproachable light is what fills the presence of Almighty God. And I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul had to be thinking of the road to Damascus when he wrote this. Because if you remember, in Acts chapter 9, Paul was probably on a horse or a camel or something, trotting his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And what happened? He says, a light brighter than the sun knocked him down and everybody else around him. Talk about glory. Talk about power. Light pushing men to the ground. A light, think of it, in the desert, in midday, Paul says, where the sun is shining bright and hot, and he says another light came that outshone the sun. That's just a glimpse of the majesty of God. And Paul gives that testimony in Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 14. We also see this glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Remember when Jesus takes his three closest disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? We read this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Christ was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. That was just a glimpse. What God was doing there is he was showing Peter, James, and John, Christ's inner circle disciples, he was giving them a glimpse of who Jesus really was. You want to see who you're really following? You know, you believe he's the Messiah? Let me just pull back the curtain a little bit, and you can see who this man really is. The Bible says his face shone like the sun. I mean, think about that, church. Can you even look at the sun? And that's what his face was like. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when Isaiah has his vision of heaven, he says he sees the seraphim, these created beings, and they have 6 wings, 2 to cover their feet, a sign of humility, 2 to fly to do the service of God, and it says 2 to cover their face. Why? Because they're in the presence of God and they cannot look upon his glory and his majesty. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. We read about the four living creatures who are positioned, it says, around the throne of God. So again, they are in the hot spot of where God is. And wouldn't you know, they have six wings. Two to cover their feet in humility, two to fly to serve the Lord, and two to cover their face, because they're in the presence of Almighty God and they cannot gaze upon His glory and His brilliance. We see this theme throughout Scripture. Psalm 104, 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment. You see, Paul, what he's doing here is he's reminding Timothy of the incomprehensible, unfathomable majesty of God. The very presence of God is unapproachable because of his brilliance. He is making God great and majestic and beautiful and dazzling and brilliant in the mind of Timothy. Church, do you think about God that way? Do you think about God that way? You know, you hear the world refer to God as the man upstairs. Does that sound like what Paul's saying here? Not even close. Not even close. And this doesn't even capture a portion of God's majesty. He simply says, unapproachable light. And that term in and of itself just gives us a taste of the glory that we will behold when we go into heaven and see Him. So Paul here emphasizes the incomprehensible and unfathomable glory of the Father. Now, after presenting that glory, he emphasizes it just a little bit more with the next term. Look what he says. Whom no one has ever seen or can see. And again, we're referring here to the Father, not Christ. You go to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. John says, we've seen Christ, we've beheld him, we saw him with our eyes, we've touched him, right? So we know he's talking about the Father here. But notice here that he says, you can't see him. No one has ever seen him. Why is that? Because God is so holy. He is so utterly different. It's like Isaiah. When Isaiah saw a glimpse of God, he fell down and he said, woe is me. And the term woe in the Hebrew is it's a pronunciation of a curse upon oneself. Cursed am I, for I am an unclean man with unclean lips. What we're seeing in the words of Isaiah is that in the presence, just having a glimpse of God, what did he notice about himself? How dirty he was. You see, that's why no man can see God. Because he is so utterly holy, so utterly pure, so utterly just. No man can come into his presence. No man can see God and live, as the scriptures say. Can we say that of anybody else throughout history? Is there any man that we look at and just, whoa, I'm going to die? Paul is showing here the majesty of God. Do you remember the story in Exodus? And if you want to turn with me there briefly, Exodus chapter 33, this brings this point just a little bit deeper for our understanding. Well-known story. Maybe some of you share the same heart of Moses. It wasn't enough that Moses got to talk with God. It wasn't enough that Moses got to experience the power of God through the parting of the Red Sea and all that. Moses wanted to see God, right? Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Look at verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. Again, why is that? I mean, this is Moses. The Bible says he was the meekest man in all the earth. This is Moses wanting to behold the glory of the Lord, and God said, you can't, because if you do, you will die. And that statement, again, emphasizes for us that God is transcendent, that he is utterly different from humanity. And one of the biggest problems that we see today in the church and amongst Christians is that God is so small in our minds. All we know about God is that he sent his son, he died, and if we believe the gospel, we'll be saved. And we know nothing else about God. We know nothing about this splendor and brilliance and authority and what it really means that he is sovereign. We know nothing about his eternal nature, of his majesty and his glory and his holiness and his justice. You see, Paul is giving all of this to Timothy, and he's showing him this is who God is. And when you understand who God is, that will strengthen you. So many Christians fall left and right into the pleasures of this world. They're battling with sin. And one of the problems is sin always looks better than God because they don't know who God is. But as you unlock the majesty and the glory and the beauty and the eternality and the transcendence of God, man, sin begins to look really ugly. Remember, Paul told Timothy, flee evil, and now he's telling him this. There's a reason. Make God great in your mind. Understand all that God is, beloved, and that strengthens you in your walk for Christ. Paul says, no one has ever seen him or can see him. By the way, John affirmed this in 1 John 4:12. He says, no one has seen God at any time. Jesus himself in John 6:46 says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. In other words, Jesus said, I came from God. I'm the only one who's seen the Father. Nobody else has. That's why Jesus said, if you see me, you believe in me, you have seen the Father. Because Jesus told us and shared with us who the Father is. So this last point here is that God is transcendent. And everything we just said about his glory and his majesty and his holiness, that's what transcendent means. All of that is encompassed in that term, far above this sinful, fallen world. Now, how do we end this morning? Well, look what Paul says. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul says the response to all that he has just shown us is that God is to receive honor, which is reverence and praise, and eternal dominion. That's unending rule. So God is the eternal ruler, and our job is to honor him and to praise him and to worship him. That's the response to all that God is, church. And he ends it by saying, amen, which means so be it. So be it. This cannot be changed. That's our response. So as we close this morning, here's the summary. God is sovereign, eternal, glorious, and transcendent. Those are the four things we see of the Father. God is sovereign, eternal, glorious, and transcendent. And Paul emphasizes the character of God, remember, to strengthen Timothy. R.C. Sproul said, the late R.C. Sproul said, quote, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is. There's a reason why Paul has this in here. He wants us to know who God is. When we know that God is sovereign, it expels fear. When we know the glory and the majesty of God, it causes us to show him reverence and the respect and the honor that he's due. I pray this morning, church, that if you've lost that sense of all that God is, that that reverence has been rekindled in your heart this morning. And if you're here today and you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, I hope you've seen this morning that there is only one God. There is only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. How could we possibly know of this God and say, no, thank you. I don't want your son. I don't want to live for you. I want to do my own thing. Don't you want to have a relationship with this God? And praise God that he has provided a way for us to be in a right relationship with him. And that is through his son, Jesus Christ. If you do not know Christ today, do not leave here until you come talk to us and have us share the gospel with you. Let's pray, church. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. And Lord, as I prayed earlier this morning, my desire is that your people, that your church, would comprehend just a little bit more of all that you are. Father, I hope that we've seen in this text, even just a little bit, that you are so great. That you are so great, Lord. And to think that the eternal God who holds all authority, who is so far above us, would even consider to save us. Father, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your glorious plan of redemption. Father, we thank you that we've been reminded this morning that you are in control. That you have always possessed all authority. And that your authority surpasses all other authority. Father, I pray that we would find encouragement in that this morning as we walk through this world full of chaos and just uncertainty and evil. Father, may we plant our feet this morning in the character of God. May it strengthen us as we walk through this life to live for your glory. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us today. And Lord, I do pray. If there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, I pray that the glory and the majesty and the goodness of God has been revealed to them. And I pray that they would turn to you in saving faith. Thank you for what you've shown us today. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray.